Well, please do keep your Bibles open at that page, everyone, as we come to look at that passage. And can I say, it's just wonderful to see a number of old friends back with us this morning. The Nathan Martha Fries, there they are, and Eunice McQuetchie. Lovely to see you all the way from Zim. So it's great to have you visiting us. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet together under your word, and we pray that you'll show us wonderful things out of it now, that our faith in Jesus might be strengthened, in whose name we pray. Amen. Throughout my 27 years as ordained minister, I've had countless conversations in which people have said to me, "Oh, I wish I had your faith." But the thinking here is that faith is something that only certain religious people can catch. People who say that claim that they would love to believe, but unfortunately just they can't. They think that faith in Christ Jesus is not available to everyone. I have also had other conversations in which people have boldly rejected any considerations of the claims of Jesus with comments such as, "You deal in faith, I deal with facts and evidence." And the thinking here is that a saving faith in Jesus Christ is based on superficial evidence and superstition, is not for those who are intelligent realists. Now, I'm sure many of us will have had such conversations and have come across such ideas. There may be some of us here this morning who either hold one or both of those thoughts. If you do, can I say I'm so glad that you're here with us this morning, because actually the passage we're looking at from Matthew's Gospel exposes some serious flaws in both those objections. First, we shall see why faith in Jesus is possible for all. And then second, we shall see why faith in Jesus is rejected by many. And as we shall discover, it's not because of any lack of evidence. So first, faith in Jesus is possible for all because Jesus came for all. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw how the blessing that Christ came to give Israel was given to one Canaanite woman. This woman was a rank outsider, and it seemed at first reading that Jesus was indifferent to her plight. But Jesus ended up commending her for her great faith and also for healing her daughter. Now, if we had any lingering doubts from that incident that Jesus was not really interested in non-Jews, Gentiles, those doubts are blown away by what happens next. So verse 29, Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they praised the God of Israel. Now, although it's not explicit, we can tell that Jesus is still in Gentile territory. For a start, Mark, in his gospel, specifically tells us that he is, that he's in the Decapolis, that is in the 10 cities on the eastern side of Lake Galilee. They were 10 Roman cities. But then there is also that statement at the end of verse 31, and they praise the God of Israel, which wouldn't really make any sense if Jesus was ministering amongst Jews. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, we read that Jesus got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. So he was crossing the lake back into Jewish territory. And what Jesus does here with this crowd of non-Jews is actually what he's been doing in his ministry amongst the Jews. So we read in verse 29, then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. And that's exactly the same expression that Matthew used before Jesus gave his famous Sermon on the Mount. In those days, he sat down to give sermons and talks. He didn't stand up. Well, Although Matthew doesn't give us any details of what he taught, Jesus clearly taught these crowds, and as well as teaching them, Jesus also healed the sick. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. Now that description of the crippled, the lame, the blind, the mute, which is repeated by Matthew again, you would have picked that up in verse 31, is actually technical language. It's come up a couple of times in Matthew's gospel. And the point is, it speaks of the arrival and the blessings of God's kingdom. And it refers back to a promise made in the Old Testament through the prophet Isaiah. And this was a prophecy which looked ahead to God's great intervention in the world. Hopefully, it's going to come up on the screen, the passage. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. So it's speaking of a time when God's coming to save people. What will happen? Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. So as Jesus does these miracles amongst non-Jewish people, he's demonstrating that salvation, which God promised Isaiah, is actually for them. It's for all people. It's not just for the people of Israel. It isn't just for certain races or certain religious types. And I love that little phrase also, many others, there in verse 30. Whatever condition people were in, Jesus ministered to them. He healed them. He didn't drive any away. Jesus went out of his way to offer the blessings of his kingdom to the nations. So if you are one of those people who wish to have faith in Jesus, be assured that you can. This incident shows that nobody is beyond the saving scope of Jesus. And in this way, Jesus is so unlike us. Here in the UK, we're just in the midst of this kind of great battle over Brexit. I mean, we've been living with it for the last 2 years, but this last week it's been out of all proportion, hasn't it? Everything has been, all people have been talking about on the news. And it seems to me that all the conflict on whatever side is all down to politicians and parties and nations wanting to protect their personal interests and advantages. And nowhere at all seems to be in any way any thought of generosity of spirit. Likewise, actually, as individuals, we all have assets that we seek to protect. None of us kind of gives our money away to all kind of indiscriminately. But here we see Jesus freely giving of his limitless resources of grace and blessing to all without distinction. So Jesus has been with these people for 3 days, teaching them and healing their sick. But before he travels back to the people of Israel, Jesus performs another miraculous feeding to confirm that in his kingdom there are no second-class citizens. Back in chapter 14, Jesus had fed a great crowd of 5,000 Jews. Now he feeds this great crowd of Gentiles. Now, because this is a second miraculous feeding, there are some Bible commentators who claim that Matthew just simply duplicated the earlier miracle. It didn't really happen. And one of the reasons they give for that theory is that they can't imagine the disciples saying what they do in verse 33. His disciples answered, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" They can't imagine the disciples saying that if they had witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. But actually, my response to those commentators is, well, do you know human nature? Isn't it true? A person faces a crisis, they panic, somehow they manage, you know, to get through it. If they're a Christian, they almost certainly cried out to God in desperation in the midst of it. But 6 months later, they find themselves in another severe crisis. Do they immediately think, oh, God will be with me, Christ is with me, I've got all resources in him, I'm absolutely fine, I'll get through this. No, most people don't. They react in exactly the same way they did before. They still cry out to God in desperation. The disciples' reaction to what Jesus said is not remarkable. Jesus' public ministry lasted for 3 years. As far as we know, the events of chapter 14 could have happened many months, even years previously. What is more, the differences between the two accounts are extensive. In the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus has been with the crowd for one long day. Here he's been with them for 3 days. Then there are the differences in the numbers. 4,000 as opposed to 5,000. 7 loaves and a few fish opposed to 5 loaves and 2 fish. 7 basket leftovers as opposed to 12 basketfuls. There's also an interesting difference in the name given for those baskets, which actually doesn't come out in our English translations. The word here used in chapter 15 describes the large fish baskets used by Gentiles, whereas in chapter 14 the word describes the small baskets used by Jews. But by far the greatest and the most significant difference is where the miracle took place. One in Jewish territory and this one in Gentile territory. There were 2 separate miraculous feedings. Jesus specifically refers to them both in chapter 16, and both feedings are full of spiritual significance. Do you remember what that Canaanite woman said to Jesus? Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And here we see it's not just crumbs being given, but actually an immense, totally satisfying, abundant feast. You see, in God's kingdom, there are no second-class Christians. All are equally able to draw on the abundant resources of Jesus. You see, through Moses, God saved the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. He sustained them in the wilderness with miraculous bread from heaven for 40 years until he had brought them safely to himself in the promised land. And here is Jesus showing that he is greater than Moses, and that actually it's he himself who miraculously feeds both Jew and Gentile in the wilderness. And Jesus is able to sustain and keep all who come to him, whoever they are, and bring them safely to himself in the age to come. Jesus is for all. If you're not yet a convinced Christian believer, do you realize that? That Jesus is absolutely for you. There is nothing other than your own heart and prejudice that is stopping you from receiving his blessings. You can have faith in Jesus. And for those of us who are convinced believers, are there people whom we will not speak to about Jesus or invite to our carol service because we actually think that Christ is not for them? How about Abdul and Fatima, Nabil and Zara? Other people you know whom you think either consciously or subconsciously, they're not the sort to become Christians. If there are, you are out of step with Jesus. Faith in Jesus is possible for all because Christ came for all. But if that is the case, why is it that so many people today will not believe and trust in Jesus? Well, that is answered by the second incident at the beginning of chapter 16. Faith in Jesus is rejected by many because of hard-heartedness and spiritual blindness. So, chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus arrives back in Jewish territory and is greeted by Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, those two groups did not get on. So this was an unholy alliance against a common enemy, Jesus. And they asked for a sign from heaven. Now, think what Jesus has just been doing. He has been healing people and teaching people and feeding them. And he hasn't just been doing that in Gentile territory. He's been doing that predominantly in Jewish territory. He's done numerous miracles, which actually they never denied or disputed. For instance, in chapter 12, when Jesus had healed a man who was both blind and mute, the Pharisees had claimed that Jesus had performed that miracle by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They did dispute that Jesus had done a miraculous healing. But here they are demanding another sign from Jesus. Come on, Jesus, do a miracle for us. Come on, Jesus, dance to our tune. Come on, Jesus, fit in with our program. And to do that is to treat Jesus as your servant rather than your master. It's to treat Jesus as a sort of personal genie rather than as the Lord and God he is. And Jesus refuses to respond to such deliberate unbelief. Instead, in verses 2 and 3, he exposes the harmful, hard-hearted, spiritual blindness. So in verse 2, he replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning, today will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." And we all know that little ditty. Red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. Well, obviously they had their own version of it in Jesus' day. And Jesus tells them, effectively, look, you're perfectly able to analyze the weather. You are intelligent men. How is it that you can work out things like that, good business plans, run organizations, do that sort of thing, but that you cannot work out the significance of what I'm doing? Why have you, in spiritual matters, deliberately laid aside your analytical skills? And then Jesus delivers his damning verdict. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign. Now, Jesus is not saying that no sign or evidence is given. Jesus is not encouraging superficial, gullible faith. As we have seen, Jesus has already set out his credentials, proving himself to be the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus intended that evidence to be considered. But the tense in the original is the present continuous. A wicked and generation keeps on looking for a miraculous sign. And Jesus will not pander to that deliberate, hard-hearted unbelief. On our Christianity Explored courses, which we run every term here at St. Mary's, we occasionally get somebody who has loads of questions. But after a while, it becomes clear that they're not really interested in considering the evidence. Because however clear and cogent an answer is given, they're never satisfied. They haven't come actually with open minds to consider the evidence of Christ. Instead, actually, they've come to find reasons why they won't believe. And that is what is going on here. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are deliberately seeking more signs so that they can ignore the implication of the signs and evidence they have already been given. So Jesus calls them out on it. And in doing so, he does promise them a sign. But it's not the sort of sign that they're looking for. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Now, Jonah, if you remember, was that prophet whom God sent to the people of Nineveh. But Jonah tried to escape and ended up getting swallowed by a fish. It was in the belly of a fish for 3 days before he was spewed out to dry land and then went and preached to Nineveh. So the sign of the prophet Jonah could potentially be a reference to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus has used Jonah and referred to Jonah as that sign before. And certainly, Jesus' resurrection is the supreme sign of his messianic credentials. If any of us are unconvinced and want to carefully explore the evidence for Jesus' lordship, that is as good as any place to start. Examine the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. But given what has just happened, I don't think Jesus is referring to his resurrection when he speaks of the sign of Jonah on this occasion. Jonah was sent by God to preach to the enemies of Israel. And as a result of hearing God's word through Jonah, the people of Nineveh responded in their droves with heartfelt repentance and faith. Meanwhile, the Israel of Jonah's generation largely disregarded God. So the book of Jonah was a constant warning to the people of Israel that if they ignore God's word, God will simply take his business elsewhere. Well, that is exactly what Jesus has been doing. The leaders of Israel have been rejecting Jesus, and so Jesus has taken his ministry to the Gentiles. And haven't we seen something of that principle being worked out in our generation? The West, with its rich Christian heritage, has been plagued by hard-hearted unbelief. And that unbelief has infiltrated the churches. So what has God done? He's been taking his business elsewhere. So while things are very hard going here, the church in places like China, Nepal, and Iran is growing rapidly. You see, just because people do not believe in Jesus does not affect the truth about Jesus. Instead, in the face of continued unbelief, God will simply take his business elsewhere. As we shall see next week, Jesus will build his church, come what may. And the hard-hearted unbelief of skeptics, even religious skeptics, cannot affect its advance. So let's wind up things by quickly looking at the last section of our passage, chapter 16, verses 5 to 12. And in doing this, we finish with two direct applications from Christ. And the first is, be on your guard against false teaching. So Jesus leads the Pharisees and Sadducees, and as he does, he gives his disciples a warning. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And just in case we are in any doubt what Jesus means, Matthew spells it out for us in the final verse of our passage. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. See, just as yeast permeates through a loaf of bread, making a lasting impact on so the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees was permeating its way through Israel in Jesus' day and actually hardening people to the truth of the gospel. And Jesus warns his disciples to be on their guard against their teaching. And if you're on your guard, what are you? You're alert, you're engaging all your faculties, you're alive to the potential danger, and when you see it, you take action to avoid it and to battle against it. And friends, that is why we need to be on our guard against the false ideas and attitudes that permeate in society, which also then infiltrate the church and undermine a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And this leads on to the second application. Open your eyes to the spiritual realities. You see, it's not just the Pharisees and the Sadducees who get short shrift from Jesus. The disciples do as well. Verse 8, aware of their discussion, Jesus asks, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, the disciples are not being deliberately hard-hearted and spiritually blind like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But they should have been aware of the spiritual significance of what Jesus was saying. And they should have been aware of the spiritual significance of what Jesus had done when he had fed those 2 multitudes. Jesus hadn't just miraculously fed 9,000 men. No, those miracles pointed to some wonderful truths about Jesus. That he's able to sustain his people and provide for all their needs as he leads them through this life into the promised land of the age to come. And the point is, they should have had their eyes open to the realities, and so should we. Our eyes should be open to these spiritual realities. And the question is, are they? Are we open, our eyes to open realities, that Jesus is able to sustain us and provide for us? That he has an abundance of resources, and that he will see us through whatever we're facing? Do we recognize how Jesus is for all people, that he has no cultural favorites? Do we see that? Do we see that we need never fear that he's not interested in us and our situation? Are we open our eyes to that reality? Are we alive and on our guard against the hard-heartedness that lies in our heart, about every human heart? Are we alive and seeing what is going on, you know, in our society and in our denomination and in our churches and the false teaching that constantly bedevils the church? Are we alive to it? Do we have our eyes open to it? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we praise you that your salvation is for all people. Please help each of us to embrace Jesus and to live faithfully for Jesus in our generation. May we never think or act as if some people are beyond the scope of your salvation. Make us alive to the spiritual realities which you have revealed to us through your word. And please keep us from that godless hard-heartedness that lies in every human heart. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.